With me once again, as we want to read our sermon passage this morning, you can grab your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. The second half of chapter 2 is where we find ourselves in our ongoing study in the morning through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. We're looking this morning, particularly verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. So let me read that passage for us and then ask for the Lord's blessing as we study it together, and then we'll continue on from there. So do listen now as God is speaking to you through His Word that is true and good. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray once again. Father, we do know that apart from your truth, our soul would cling to the dust, and we ask that you would give us life according to your word this morning. And may the gospel of our Savior be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto your path. And we do pray these things in the name of the one who is the light of the world. Amen. Now you may be seated. I had a friend of mine many years ago who decided on something of a whim to run a marathon. And he began to kind of do this research into what kind of a pace he wanted to run, because his goal was to, okay, let me run this marathon in under 4 hours. Well, all I got to do to run a marathon in under 4 hours is basically keep to a 9-minute mile pace. So he decided to run this marathon on something of a whim with almost no training. And someone asked him at the time, kind of in our network of friends, you know, why he was so confident that he was going to be able to make it all the way to the finish line in under 4 hours. And he began to speak about the fact that he had, you know, had this past kind of somewhat famous in his high school environment, athletic career. If his friends and people close to him knew that he was obviously a fit person, so how hard could it really be to go run 26 miles in under 4 hours? So he got out and went and ran in this race, and everything was going just fine, until it wasn't. About 10 miles in, and the entire race fell apart. And as we were talking to him after the race and having a lunch, he simply said, you know the reason I fell apart? And we asked why. He said, I was unreasonably confident. Now, I tell you that because what we're looking at here in the back end of chapter 2 in Romans is what Paul's going to point out, not only as unreasonable confidence in some of his audience members, but irrational confidence in some of those in the church at Rome. What he's doing, students, in this passage is as though he's kind of taking this spiritual prick of sorts with what his preaching is going to bring to the Jews there in Rome, and he's popping these balloons of their privilege, their pride, and their presumption. He's exposing these marks of false confidence that they have, that they believe will keep them standing in righteousness before the Lord at the end of the age, when the Apostle Paul is going to say, no, you're actually no different than every single person I've just spoken about. So if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, who are those people that he has just spoken about? Well, what you need to know about Romans is, even though it's 16 chapters long, essentially it is just a book that goes on and on and on in a wonderful way about what Paul said at the beginning of this letter was the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ. And if you kind of glance back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he said this gospel, this good news, it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then what he began to do in chapter 1, verse 18, is tell us why it's so eternally significant and necessary that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And he said the reason it's so significant for our eternal state, that the gospel reveals the righteousness found only in Jesus Christ, is because God has already revealed his wrath. His wrath has already been revealed, and it will be revealed again at the last day. And so the back half of chapter 1, he said that his wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world, such that all of the pagan nations in the world are without excuse. Now this time, at least by this time in Paul's ministry, he's something like been preaching the gospel 20 years. And so he's a good, experienced preacher, children, at this point. He knows that, as he said, the wrath of God has already come, and it's coming against all of them out there. They are without excuse. That he knew people would hear that and then felt somewhat self-righteous, quite self-confident. Well, yes, he's going to judge all of them out there. And what we saw last week in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he said, hold on a second. You also are without excuse. You self-righteous church members are liable to the exact same judgment as those out there. He's even saying, if you glance back to verse 16, that this judgment's going to come, chapter 2, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he's building this case, and it's going to continue through today's text, well into next week's text, that every single person is subject to the judgment that will come before Christ Jesus, the King of kings, Lord of lords, and Judge of judges. Every person, old or young, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, is going to be judged. And what he's doing this morning in our text is he's kind of taking his scheme of almost prosecution and interrogation of the Roman church, and he's turning the screws even ever firmer. And he's going to focus on one particular group of people. You notice again, if you glance at verse 17 of this passage, he's speaking specifically, clearly, to Jews in the church at Rome. And what he's going to unfold in our passage are two places where they are falsely confident. And he'll show us by the end, actually, the way of true confidence, because the passage has two principal parts. You kind of see that in the English translation. It kind of comes through with the two paragraphs. And so what I want to ask you today, and it's the theme of the text revealed even in the sermon title, is where's your confidence? A friend of mine who's a preacher out in West Texas has kind of a fun way of speaking about this, rather memorable way of talking about, if your confidence is on a what, you've done it wrong. And if your confidence is in a who, it better not be you. So where is your confidence? On what are you staking a claim confidently that will allow you to stand before the Judge of Judges at that day that's coming? On whom are you confident when you stand before the Judge of all things on the day that's coming? So I want you to see, through a series of three different questions, this idea of where's your confidence. So first, I want to show you in the first paragraph of this passage, asking the question of, are you confident in mere knowledge of the Scripture? Are you confident in mere knowledge of the Scripture? Because that's exactly where Paul goes. Notice verse 17 and 18 of our passage. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. It's actually interesting to me how Paul often will speak to Jewish people. No doubt he's very experienced at this point in his ministry of the gospel. He knows the kind of subtle pitfalls or obvious shortcomings that will belong to a Jewish person encountering the gospel of Jesus Christ. While at the same time, do remember, students, that Paul speaks of himself in these kind of autobiographical sections in the New Testament as like the Jew of all Jews. He'll say to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, he says it was me, because I was better than all of them, the protege of all the Pharisees. When it came to knowledge of God's law, I knew it better than everybody. But now he's going to unfold for us the place that is misplaced confidence in mere knowledge of the scriptures, because Jews at this time, they rejoiced that, of course, out of all the nations of the earth, who received God's law, revealed in the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments summarizing it, well, the nation of Israel. And surely, because God revealed that law to this people, that gave them some degree of privileged status, a position that might mean they ought to be confident before the Lord at the day of judgment. And Paul's saying, well, listen to your bragging. And I know what that bragging sounds like. You're boasting in your identity before God. You're boasting in your morality before God. You're boasting in your familiarity with God. And he knows they actually have reason to boast in so many ways. Look at verse 19 through 20. He continues, if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, these are the things that the Jewish nation actually believed was true about them, that they were the ones that were to teach the nations. They were the ones that were going to be the light for all peoples. They had been given the law to give it to others. So again, we have a specialized status. We have received the scriptures. But he's going to expose it as misplaced confidence. You'll see verse 21 begins with a question. And then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? When I came home yesterday, there was a book waiting for me on the front porch. It was a book that's titled, quite apropos even to this passage, a book titled Evangelical Pharisees. And it's just written by a very good theologian speaking about the tendency that belongs to church cultures like our own. Very much like Jesus' day, where people can be professing the truth, but they don't practice the truth. And early on, actually, in that book, he quotes from an old preacher who says, quote, the hypocrite is very often an exceedingly neat imitation of the Christian to the common observer. He's so good a counterfeit that he entirely escapes suspicion. Now, that's what Paul is actually going to now unfold in this section about just the misplaced confidence in mere knowledge of Scripture. He's saying, yes, you preach something, but you don't practice it. You teach something, you don't trust it. Because notice, it's almost like a prosecuting attorney. He interrogates them, verse 21 and 22. The questions keep coming. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You know, kids, if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, when it came to kind of his harshest places of preaching and even interrogating his audiences, it was almost always, wasn't it, this place of hypocrisy and self-righteousness in religion, a presumption upon a privileged status before the Lord just because we had received his truth. When he called down woes upon people, it was woes upon the self-righteous Sadducees and hypocritical Pharisees. He would warn his disciples of this leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees, clearly indicating that it's a normal temptation for all of God's people throughout the ages, that leaven being hypocrisy. And so it's why, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll speak about this reality that Paul seems to almost be alluding to here. Well, you teach people to not commit adultery, and rejoice in the fact that you can teach people not to commit adultery. But don't you know that if you look at a person lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery? You tell others you may not murder, But don't you know to harbor hate in your heart is to break the commandment against killing? Do you not see that you are no better than those that you are teaching to and preaching to? Notice verse 23, which would have been shocking to the Jewish senses of the first century. Paul goes on to say, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Many Jews in the first century would have thought just the very reality that the law had been revealed to them showed that they were honored by God. But the fact, Paul says, that you have sinned and fallen short, you are dishonoring God. And notice the next verse says, everybody sees it. Verse 24 says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Hey kids, you'll notice that verse is actually, of course, got something in quotes there. It seems like he's probably pulling it from a text like Isaiah chapter 52. Maybe it's even Ezekiel 36 kind of combined in there. But it's speaking about this time in the Old Testament when God sent his people off to exile because of their idolatry and hypocrisy, sins that Paul has been exposing already in the first chapters of Romans, that God brought the covenant curse of exile upon them, that a nation from outside of the land came and invaded, carted God's people off to a home not their own. And in the context of those Old Testament prophets, this news of Israel and Judah being exiled away from their homeland, the surrounding nations would hear of that, and they would mock, they would scorn, they would blaspheme Yahweh because of this military defeat. Clearly, he's not powerful. Clearly, he's not able to protect his people. Even among the Gentiles, Yahweh's name is scorned. Now, Paul here, of course, isn't thinking about military defeat, but what is he thinking about? Moral defeat. Everyone knows that you are not practicing what you're preaching. Everyone knows that you're not trusting in what you're teaching. And God's name is blasphemed because of it. I would imagine that most of you in the room know that if you look through these studies, especially the good ones that are done by religious sociologists about why people eventually who grew up in the church, leave the church, or perhaps more to this point in Paul's teaching, those who are outside the church have no interest in coming into the church. And one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, why people leave or why people don't come is because of what they observe as the hypocrisy of Christians. Parents, I always want to encourage you to recognize that children see everything in the home, don't they? We dare not put a model before them that's hypocritical, professing something we don't practice. That's true of leaders in the church, teaching something we don't trust. Now, that's true, of course, of our witness to the world, loving a law, learning it, but maybe not living its truth. So where's your confidence? Are you confident in mere knowledge of the Scripture? The second question that I want to ask you in the next paragraph is, are you confident in mere possession of the sign? Are you confident in mere possession of the sign? Because look at what he says in verse 25. He says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And we need to make sure that you know from a Jew's perspective just how vital and important circumcision was. This was a covenant sign that was given to God's people. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It signified them as God's people, that they were in this covenant relationship with God. It was actually so important to people in the Jewish culture of Paul's day that they believed circumcision itself was capable to save them at the day of judgment. Just consider these two quotes from rabbis in that time period. The first would say, circumcised people, well, they don't descend into Gehenna, that being the place of hell. Or another says, circumcision will deliver people, will deliver Israel from Gehenna. Mere possession of the sign, they thought, would save them. But the problem with Israel, and you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets when they come and speak against these sins and hypocrisy of God's people. Paul's going to use this language in just a second, but they're merely circumcised. Well, they have the external sign, but not the thing that is to be internally signified. So we read that earlier in our reading of the law this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 10, that circumcision was this external rite, this external ritual that pointed to an inward, internal reality. Students, if you look back in the bulletin, you'll see the circumcision pointed to the need for a circumcised heart, a heart that would be cut off from sin, a heart that would be cut off for God. But the way that these kind of rites and rituals would go in biblical theology, and even the way you need to think about it doctrinally, is that the sign, when the person who received it didn't believe, its meaning was transposed. That's a rather clunky way of saying it's meant to point to the need for a heart renewal before God, a heart cut off from sin, cut off for God. But if the person who is circumcised didn't close with the Redeemer in that way, this is not a cutting off for God. This would prove to be, at the end, the day of judgment, as a cutting off from God, which is why he can say to Jewish people, your disobedience to the law means your circumcision is actually uncircumcision. So kids, I know you're out of school, many of you surely, for the summer. Let me put you in something of a spiritual math lesson for a second. This is what all Paul is saying. Circumcision plus disobedience, well, it equals uncircumcision. And he's going to go on to say, uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. That shows one does belong to the Lord, because look at verse 26 as he continues, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Continuing on to verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, for you have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. They were trusting in the ritual without the reality the ritual pointed to. Now, how might that happen even in our own time and place, as we believe that the covenantal sign and its significance of circumcision is no longer applicable in the same way to us? Know that the exact same thing happens with what we call the sacraments, doesn't it? How easy is it for people to say, why would you be confident before Christ at the end of the age? Such people say, well, I'm baptized. I've received baptism. Or I've received the Lord's Supper. Even in this own church, throughout the years of my ministry here, sometimes we'll talk to people. Why do you believe that the Lord will bring you into that place of eternal rest and righteousness in his new heavens and new earth? Sometimes we hear more often you would think, because I've been baptized. Because I receive the Lord's Supper, sacraments, signs, and seals that point to a significant inward reality, which is communion with Christ, washing with Christ, received by faith alone. So yes, they're glorious and great things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they're meant to push us away from the externals and into the internal reality of what it means to, of course, trust in Christ alone. So are you trusting? Are you confident in mere knowledge of the Scripture? Are you confident in mere possession of the sign? And the good news comes really in the last few verses, at least Paul's allusion to it, really. Or are you confident in real transformation by the Spirit? That's where he goes. Or are you confident in real transformation by the Spirit? Notice verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. I had a very quick trip to Charlotte, North Carolina earlier this week for these end of the year kind of annual seminary meetings that I have to attend every May. And I was talking with one of the professors at one point over dinner, and somehow he was mentioning a professor friend of his that has this extensive long CV, so students, a resume of publications and things he has done in that kind of academic and seminary context. And with some degree of great sadness and disappointment, he said, but so many people, if they just knew his life, would know all of those CV accomplishments really count for nothing. And how common isn't that? That we're so attentive to external realities, so overawed by external things that we can observe and see, that we miss the reality of the heart that may actually be quite opposite in its direction and devotion. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, you have all the external rites, but your heart is not right before the Lord. Because, notice verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So you see, Paul's pointing them to the place of true confidence, which is not mere knowledge of the Scripture nor mere possession of the sign. It's real transformation by the Spirit. He's introducing something here that's actually going to occupy a lot of his attention in subsequent chapters. This dichotomy that he has between the Spirit and the law, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's almost like the Spirit versus the law. What the law could not do, well, Jesus Christ can do. The law couldn't change a person's heart before the Lord. But Christ's Spirit can change a person's heart. That alone must be the only ground of confidence before the Lord at the day of judgment. So it's why he says, notice the final phrase of the passage, his praise is not from man, but from God. It seems likely to me that actually Paul has this kind of play on words here, because praise is essentially just calling back forth to the meaning of the word Judah in the original language. And you may not know that Jew is just kind of a way to shorten Judah. So people who were Israelites, that they belonged to the tribe of Judah, the covenant people of God, they were Jews, they were those who praised God. But here you have people in the Roman church that are living in such a way according to external things, mere knowledge of the Scripture, mere possession of the sign, that they're getting praised by people. And what Paul is saying, no. We live not for the praise of men, but the praise of God, who what? Looks not on outward appearances, but on the heart. Where's your confidence? I was on a soccer sideline a few weeks ago talking with one of the dads on one of the boys' teams, and as these conversations often go when halftime is happening, we invariably turn to, hey, how's work going? How are things at the office? And the dad kind of looked at me, kind of turned around in a way he normally wouldn't, and he had this kind of serious look come over his face. And he said, well, I just found out we're being audited by the government. And I don't know if you've been in a business context before when you fear or hear that you're being audited. It's not always an inviting proposition, is it? You know, even just last year after the 2024 tax season, some notable study came out and found out the most significant reason why 60% of American taxpayers are honest on their taxes. So 2/3 of people say, the only reason I'm honest on my taxes is because I'm fearful of being audited. What Paul's doing, and you need to see this, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he's auditing the Roman church. He's coming through the preaching of God's word and auditing what's in the heart, exposing every single place where they have fallen short, showing every single confidence that won't stand in the end. If the Lord audited your heart, and he's doing it right now, what's the confidence that his audit would show? May it not be these false confidences of a whitewashed life, mere knowledge of the Scripture, mere possession of the sign. But know that there's good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it be the confidence of being washed white in the blood of a Savior that the Spirit applies to a heart. That means inwardly, truly, eternally, you belong to the Lord. And therefore, when that day of judgment is coming and the Judge of Judges looks at you, you can be confident because he alone is the ground of all your hope. Because he alone is that sure, steadfast confidence for your soul. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us grace through your word and the Spirit that we might lay hold of Christ Jesus, truly recognizing that he alone is all our hope, that he alone is all our confidence, and may we thus rejoice in the work that he has done for us, paying the penalty that our sin deserved, taking our place, and giving us a new heart through his sovereign Spirit. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.